the gun sounds, that sort of thing. That's me back there. It seems, now I was afraid that Mr. Mendez and Mr. Salyer might steal all my good jokes about, you know, the rain and the fact that we've been delayed in our fellowship for a couple of weeks, but none of that went on, so I've got lots of material today. It seems, though, that the question is, how long is this sermon going to be, really? No pressure at all from Mr. Salyer. I appreciate that. I would say that it's intended to be short, with the possibility of being somewhere between short and long. So hopefully that's a good enough answer for everyone. Let's dive right in. It's great to see you today. Certainly, you know, the scripture says don't forsake the fellowshipping with others. I've missed your shining faces here on Saturday. If there's a good way to get a big crowd to show up, I guess you cancel church two weekends in a row due to rain, and we'll be set. Although I wasn't sure I was going to tell the story, but the first week that we canceled, I did come here for church anyway, albeit on Sunday, when Pastor Davis had asked me to come and check the refrigerator. I happened to show up while they were having church in the fellowship hall, so I stuck around a little while until the services were over, checked that the refrigerator was indeed still running. Just like he said, I told him I thought it was a prank call. Hey, is your refrigerator running? I'll come right over and check and see. No, he was concerned that the power had been out pretty much all night, and they wanted to make sure there was nothing that was going to make a mess or deteriorate over the week in the refrigerator. So anyway, I did get to come to church. Let's talk about darkness. Now, I'll preface my sermon with the fact that I'm making some reference to the day that my sermon was scheduled on last week, which was the world's celebration of Halloween. So while it was not a Halloween sermon or about Halloween, I do have some references to it in reference to the state of the world and the state of the powers of the air and the God of this world. So darkness kind of starts makes us think about it both physically and in a spiritual term. So I'd like to ask you all if there's anyone in here along with me who has ever experienced complete darkness. Everybody's had some time in their life when they've experienced complete darkness. I have three times that I can recall in the span of my almost half a century that I experienced complete darkness. Two times in awe and wonder, and one time in complete terror. So let me go through those. The first two will be pretty quick. The first time, complete darkness. My dad had awakened us on the way to Tucson, Arizona, in the middle of the night, driving from out of El Paso into Las Cruces. And we stopped on the side of the road. The headlights, this kind of narrow pencil of light going out into the void. And if you literally just looked away from them, from where the car, our little island of light there, in between the horizon and the sky, where the stars were amazing and brilliant, but say back into, as if you were looking back down the road that you traveled, it was impressively a city boy from Houston all my life. So the darkness that that experience netted was profound to me. I could wave my hand right in front of my face and not see it unless I used the sky or the stars as a canopy. And it was the first time also, by the way, even though in pitch darkness, I saw the Milky Way and its full spread across the sky. Pretty awesome. Another time was in the Natural Bridge Caverns. Anybody ever been to the Natural Bridge Caverns right here in New Braunfels, Texas? You know, the ranger gets you down there. You're a half a mile under the earth or whatever it is. It's the if it's in the summertime, it feels nice and cool in there. If it's in the wintertime, it feels a little bit warm in there, but it's always the same temperature and a little bit clammy. But when they get you into the biggest room in the cavern, and it looks, you know, it's just massive, he reaches around the corner and flips off the light switch, and suddenly it goes completely dark, and then you hear that familiar sound of flint scraping against a lighter, and he lights his lighter and holds it up, And surprisingly enough, the entire cavern is dimly lit, but lit at least enough so that you can see. Then he turns it off again, and you do that same thing with the darkness in front of your eyes. And I guess some of the reasons that I rehearse these are that there is such a thing we understand as darkness physically. Now the last one happens back when I was maybe 12 or 13 years old. We camped about Christmas time or so in this place called Double Lake. It was just up by Livingston or Cleveland, Texas. It was a nice, they called it primitive campground. Primitive means that the water is cold and you have to walk to fetch it. And, pretty, for a city person, a pretty, pretty austere camping experience. But out there, it was also no street lamps, no light that was artificial except for your Coleman lantern that you brought with you. And we had and the campfires. We made awesome campfires back then. But I remember clearly who the players were: me and my brother Tim and Steve Rule, Matt Seelig and Brian Rogers. All names you might remember if you've been around a while, right? But I was the youngest of the crowd, so they had hatched this diabolical plan to scare me, perhaps to the point of death. I'm not sure what their exact plan was, but they've been telling stories, these wild and crazy stories about escaped mental patients and that stalked the woods around there and that sort of thing. So inexplicably, and of course I didn't ask a lot of questions back then. I was happy to hang out with the fellas. They said, "Hey, let's walk around the campground." And I mean, unless you brought a lantern with you, it was literally there was no moonlight that evening. There were no lights other than the primitive bathhouse that had a single raw bulb hanging inside that you might see a little bit of light escaping from the window or the door when it was open. It was very, very, very dark. So the four of us, I kept wondering why Steve wouldn't come with us. He was the ringleader typically, but the four of us decided we'll go for a walk, and Steve was decidedly disinterested in doing so. Well, we weren't 100 yards from the camp and the campfire and the Coleman lanterns until we were literally walking like this down the road. You could feel with your feet, when you were getting off the road. So we were literally walking in complete darkness and kept hearing this rustling. And, I wasn't too quick on the uptake, but the long story, shorter or longer, as the case may be, is that Steve came raging out of the woods and the side, and there was sheer terror that ensued. Now, apparently he had waited a lot longer than the other fellows anticipated that he was going to take to jump out from the woods with a big stick and make frightening noises. So we all were quite scared. And all I remember out of the whole deal is that I grabbed two of my friends that were closest. My brother, he was on his own. He was probably the one that came up with the idea. But I grabbed Brian and Matt Seelig, both much larger than me, and I was in the front of them running in complete darkness the other direction. Anyway, that's my experience with complete darkness. Hope that that helps you understand where we're going today. But I'm talking about physically complete darkness. We couldn't turn the lights off and experience that darkness right now, today, but we understand in a spiritual context that the world that we live in is in complete darkness. The light at the end of the tunnel for us is that we'll soon be, this darkness is soon going to be over when Christ, the light of the world, returns in power and glory. So funny saying that is, the light at the end of the tunnel. There's another a tunnel, that can be pretty completely dark as well. Now, there's a joke, of course, that says the light at the end of the tunnel is a train. That's not completely true for us. I mean, I guess it could be the soul train. But no, the tunnel is a dark place. The light at the end of the tunnel for us, brethren, is that Jesus Christ is going to return. We recently practiced the time when we emerged from that darkness, the tunnel of the world, the darkness that we're experiencing now, into the light of the kingdom of God, when Christ, the light of the world, returns in glory and power. So today what I'm going to do is talk about darkness. Halloween, just a week past, is a perfect example of the darkness in this present evil age, as Paul refers to it. I'm going to talk about light instead, and I'm going to talk about how we as a family of God are to be the light in the tunnel. So if you're looking for a title for the sermon today, it would be Being the Light in the Tunnel. Now here's the part of, I just realized that I didn't start my stopwatch. So all that stuff before now is free. That was free time for me. That might answer the question, is it going to be long or is it going to be short? I don't know. So talking about darkness, the quintessential example of darkness in our world, I think, is the holiday. I'm pressed to call it that. It is a holiday that the world keeps, but it's a perfect example of darkness in this present age. Now, you can read some pretty good articles from COG on the Life, Hope, and Truth from Mike Bennett and Sarah Henderson about Halloween. That's where I got some of the information that I'll share today, but a little less so than I would have done on the actual day. But the thing is that we live in a world where, you know, evil is marketed. Actually, evil is celebrated. It's dark, demonic themes that seem unlikely for a holiday, which is kind of why I think that's a juxtaposition when we call it that for Christians to celebrate. So it's not. And the funny thing is that plenty of Christians do celebrate Halloween, and that baffles me. Yet it's become increasingly popular in America and other countries, marketed as a harmless dress-up night for kids and an excuse to party for adults. But where did it come from? I think the word marketed is a good point there. It certainly is a commercial enterprise, isn't it? I'm actually reading some of the history of Halloween. It wasn't big in the 30s, 40s, 50s, but as soon as they started giving out treats or candy, if you will, for the trick-or-treat part of the festival, it became a commercial enterprise, and it's worth, by the way, bajillions of dollars. Maybe bajillions is an overquote, but at least billions of dollars, or lots of millions. The Celtic festival of Samhain. Now you'll see it when you see it. It's spelled Samhain, Samhain, but it's Celtic. The way the pronunciation of it is Samhain, is probably the source of the present day Halloween festival. The Celts lived a long time ago in the Great Britain, Ireland, Northern France kind of area. And their new year began on November 1st. The festival that began the previous evening honored Samhain, the Celtic lord of, can you guess? Death. The Celtic lord of death. The celebration marked the beginning of the season of cold, darkness, and decay. Basically, it naturally became associated with human death. And the Celts believed that Samhain allowed the souls of the dead to return to their earthly homes for one evening of the year. That's from the World Book Encyclopedia article about Halloween, by the way, not a religious source. Costumes of animals, heads, and skins played a part of their celebration, as did fortune-telling. A gory pagan holiday became associated with Christianity, and you wonder, how does that happen? Well, many of the customs of the Celts survived even after those people became Christians, after the conquests of Christianity throughout the European center. During the 800s, the church established as a way to appease the pagan worship of this day of Samhain, or celebrating Samhain as All Saints Day. And of course, the evening of All Saints Day became known as the Hallowed Evening, or as we understand it today, the celebration of Halloween. So the people and the church made, the church of that time, the Catholic Church, made the old pagan customs part of a Christian holy day, and that's how it began. In spite of its marketing currently as an innocent entertainment for children, Halloween is a celebration of evil. It's not fitting for us who are trying to be lights in the darkness that envelops the world, a fitting holiday for us to celebrate. It hits the stores as early as August, and of course, you know, is slightly overpowered after it's over by Christmas. They don't even give Thanksgiving time to set in. But as you know, we'll start being bombarded with those. there's no short of decoration, every decoration imaginable. My small neighborhood, even the little cul-de-sac we live on, there are ghosts and ghouls and witches and little graveyards set up in front yards all up and down the street. Now, some people, instead of jack-o'-lanterns carve fish, the symbol of a fish or a cross and a pumpkin, to put Jesus back in the season, or they mask their Halloween celebration as a fall festival and do the same things that Halloween does, but we don't do that. And is it possible even for Jesus to shine through in this holiday season? Can anyone make something evil represent God and Jesus Christ? I can say, I'll answer that question by saying they can try, but it simply doesn't fit. That's what the world tries to do at the inspiration of you-know-who, of Satan the devil, the god of this world. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. You'll recognize this verse in 2 Corinthians 11. We'll start in verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, the NIV says of that verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as the angel of light. Satan has a lot of names. He's called the devil, a great dragon, that serpent, a liar, and the father of liars, Beelzebub, Abaddon, Apollyon, and many other names. But his first name, the name before his fall, was, as we understand, Lucifer, who fell and became Satan. He was created by God initially as a perfect angel. He was called Lucifer and he lived in heaven. He was above every angel in heaven, and his appearance was beautiful and dazzling. He radiated light and glory. He was covered with gold and shimmering jewels. Lucifer was the chief covering angel and worked in the throne room of God until, we know what Ezekiel 28 says, iniquity was found in him. Let's take a look at that real quick, Ezekiel 28. It's sister verses in Isaiah referencing the fall of Satan. I didn't intend to turn there. I found Isaiah just fine. Ezekiel disappeared from the pages of my book. Ezekiel 28, when I spoke of those things radiating glory and covered with gold and shimmering jewels, it talks about Satan in that regard in Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 12, or the middle of verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And it goes on about verse 14, the anointed cherub who covers, he established you on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And verse 15 is where we said he was Lucifer, the light bringer, Lucifer meaning the light bringer, until iniquity was found in him. But 11 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 again says that it's no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as the angel of light. Now, who better to know what an angel of light would look like except for the one who used to be the angel of light? Disguises, transforms, fashions himself as something that's good when really he is the prince of darkness. Isn't that the case? Now, that word there, masquerades, metasematizo. It's two words of the Hebrew that are put together, bringing about change and outward shape, or properly to change the outward appearance. So he changes what he is to look like something that he is not. That's what Satan does. He imitates light to distract us, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, family of God, from the true light. And I ask now, who is the true light? It's a question that I ask knowing, of course, that you'll know the answer, let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The book of John, of course, highlighting all the places where Jesus said and described who he was by prefacing that sentence with, "I am." Jesus said, John 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world, said Jesus Christ. We have to differentiate, brethren. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Jesus told us to be. The true light from he who deceives the world and understands and know, and we have to understand and know that he is an opponent. He masks evil as good, and such we have, and as such we have to strive against those influences. We have to reflect true light by imitating God and Jesus. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, turn with me there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where it says, "For we wrestle not, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The world is a dark place, brethren, but we both have a choice, and we have to make a choice in reference to the world or the light of the world, Jesus Christ. I'll reference the verse, you're familiar with it, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, where God said, "I set before you life and death." He was speaking to the Israelites, of course, through this book and through the inspiration of the scripture. He's speaking to us as spiritual Israel. "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Here's where the choice part comes in. "Therefore, choose life." Choose life. We have a choice. Life and death were laid before the children of Israel as a choice. They didn't have the option of combining them. He said, "Well, you know, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll take a little bit of the dark over here, but I want mostly light. That'll probably turn into a little bit of gray, but, you know, it's a gray area. I think we'll be okay with that." No, not at all. You have a choice. You can pick light or dark. You can pick life or death, but you can't have both. Of course, Israel often did, didn't they? They often chose the wrong choice, and God, through the judges, God, through deliverance, you know, delivered them over and over and over until he no longer delivered them. And that was because of a choice that they made. God showed very plainly that choosing life would lead to blessing, and alternatively, choosing the way of death would lead to cursing. It's as simple as that. Simple to say, simple to talk about, of course, brethren, but in a world that is full of darkness, maybe not as simple to do, so we have to be on our toes. We have to understand what darkness is. If God expects us to choose one or the other way of life, as such, we don't choose darkness. We don't celebrate Halloween. We don't embrace the things that Halloween encompasses. As a matter of fact, you know, because it's no longer Halloween, we basically wrestle with and deal with this darkness all year long, don't we? It's highlighted in this season when Halloween comes around, but we don't masquerade evil as good or mask evil activities with a theme that gives them a Christian vent. We don't put Jesus back in Christmas, do we? Because Jesus never was there. And people, of course, think you're a curmudgeon if you have that opinion, but that's okay. A PC version of the same pagan, same holiday of a pagan origin is still just as dark and evil as it was as its pagan origin. Carving a cross in a lighted pumpkin, dressing up your kid as a princess instead of a zombie It doesn't matter. You're still doing the same thing. It all still points to death. Sugarcoating it doesn't do anything differently. If you took a walk through my neighborhood, your neighborhood, anytime last week, and sometimes people are slow in taking those decorations down, you'd understand. We see death in the form, and everybody thinks that, oh, what great decorations. Faux graveyards, tombs, skeletons, ghouls, goblins, gory scenes, blood, lots more. There's no doubt what the darkness in the world stands for. In Isaiah 5, let's turn back there, Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, there's four, I believe it's four woes. Four woes, but one of those woes is found in verse 20, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Thought it was reasonably appropriate for this topic that we're talking about. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They just don't go with one another, brethren." There's no doubt what the world stands for, what the holiday of Halloween stands for, but we don't stand for those things. We choose light. So moving from a discussion of darkness, let's talk about light instead. As we've already noted, we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. That's what Deuteronomy 30 we read there. Choose life. Life or death, light or darkness, good or evil. In a way, we have to strive toward that light at the end of the tunnel that we talked about. We all know that, look at the news, turn it on, and recognize that Jesus said, unless these days be cut short. I know that even Paul in his day, thousands of years ago, said, time is short. I believe that we have a better handle on that these many thousand years later as we see what's going on in the world. Evil and darkness abound, and that's because the light of this world is not here yet. We have to strive toward the light at the end of the tunnel. I talked about knowing that we are molded and shaped by our rejection of darkness in this world. We are tried, tested, refined, and the goal, our light at the end of the tunnel, is the kingdom of God. But turn with me to Matthew 6. Of course, you'll recognize this is the chapter after the Beatitudes when Christ was telling us in chapter 5 what light looks like. Verse 5:15, I'll stop there real quick as we're heading toward Matthew 6. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house." Reminds me of that hymn that we sing. No one covers a lighted lamp. They put it on a shelf so that it gives light to everyone, right? That's from directly this verse. Verse 16 in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We've chosen light. We have to be a light. Now let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 22. Interesting that, we've already talked about what a light does. Jesus talked about that in verse 5. Same sermon, he says in verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye." This is Matthew 6 and verse 22. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness." I've actually read that for a lot of times in my youth and my adult life, and was kind of like, I'm not sure what that really means. I mean, in general, I know what it means, but kind of understanding what it means, it basically is talking about the fact that the light is the commentaries help to explain that, and you can read all kinds of things about it. But basically, it's saying that the candle of the body is the eye. So the light of your body, your physical body, is the eye. For the eye in the body is the candle is as the candle in the house. By the light of it, the several members of the body perform their office. So basically, everything that comes through your eye, the candle of your body, is what allows your body to do the things that you want it to do. Right? So, what is said of the eye of the body is transferred to the eye of the mind. So basically, Christ is taking a very physical explanation of, hey, you see things through the candle of your eye, and that allows you to do the things that are proper and right to do. The same thing kind of transfers to the way that you think and the way that you see things and the way that that affects the way that you operate, the things that you do, the works that he talked about in verse 5, or chapter 5 of Matthew. In verse 16, let your light shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in the heaven. The eye is the lamp of the body. From it, all the other members of your body derive their light. If the conscience, so basically what it's saying is that if the conscience, or that middle mental light that regulates your moral conduct, so it's kind of referring to the light of your eye as the conscience and what you do with it. But if that moral conduct is darkness, how great will the darkness of the members that have no light to operate by be? So your eye has to be single, he goes on to say. The way that you focus has to be single, because and it can't be double. And that's kind of the way that the Hebrew or the Greek talks about it there. It can't be double. You can't be looking here and looking there and looking over here. You have to fix your eye on the light, the example of light that we have, who is Jesus Christ, and by using that as your conscience, regulate the things that you do, both physically and morally. Wow. I'll study that some more and give you a better explanation one of these days. No, I think that we managed that. I managed through that okay for an amateur. Let's turn to Titus 2, where it talks about this present evil world or evil age. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation unto all people. It teaches us," this is the grace of God that's appeared, we know that's Jesus Christ, "it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." We know the present age that we live in. The new one of the NIV translations says we should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Verse 13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the light at the end of the tunnel we were talking about. Verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Eager, brethren, to shine a light. Eager to reflect him, I'll interject there. If we turn to Philippians, I'll actually make a reference to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and about verses 12 through 15, where we recognize that part of Scripture where it's telling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but I'm heading for verse 15. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputes," verse 15, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among, pay attention to verse 15, the very end of it, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." We listened to a sermon recently, and I thought this would be a good place to mention a point that was made in reference to shining in the lights in the world. We read the parable about the talents, And Christ made it clear in reference to the talents, the gifts that he gives, or the abilities that you have through his amazing creation, through the amazing science of genetics, through the things that you are inspired to do and to help with, that talents are meant to be used and meant to be shared. So that's what shining as lights in the world may refer to. We shine as lights because we worship, do we not, family, the God of light? Of course that's why we do it. We shine as lights because we're reflecting him. If God gave us a choice, then he himself must have a preference. And I don't think it's necessary to ask you if you think you know what that preference might be. We can read about it in John, 1 John 1 and 5. I won't read much there, so you can refer to that. 1 John 1, verse 5, where it says, God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we're to be like God, then there can be no darkness in us either. It's not a point, like I mentioned, where we have a choice that entails a little bit of one and most of the other, or half of one and half of the other. We choose light because we worship and call our Father, who is the God of light, our God, and the reason that we do these things. This is what God reveals to us about who he is. His character is very, very being. It's meant to comfort us. It shows us we can trust that he has our best interest in heart, because he is not, decidedly not, the God of evil. Not even one night a year. Not even masquerading as a cute a bunny, or instead of a zombie. No, there's no darkness in God at all. There's simply no darkness in him. Let's turn together to James 1. James 1, where it speaks of that light as well. And a good point in reference to our choices that we make regarding light and darkness. James 1 and verse 16. James 1 and verse 16, it says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That word planeo there, the Greek, means don't go astray. Don't go off course. Don't deviate from the correct path. It can also refer to roaming into error or wandering. We don't wander. We know, because we have our eyes fixed on the light, where we're going, brethren. We're heading straight toward it. James 1 and verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He chose to give us birth through the word of the truth. And we all received, in whatever our story is, that word of truth, and it grew like the seed that planted and that fell or was sown into good ground, brethren. And we have to keep an eye on that light, so we don't try to inject or force the God of light into anything that doesn't reflect light, nothing that reflects darkness. We're to be called something higher by the Father of heavenly lights. God, as we know, because we just got through celebrating the fall version of all of those festivals, has his own days, doesn't he? We read and hear and think about those when the holy days are upon us, and even in this time when we're sad that the fall holy days have ended and we're waiting anxiously for the spring holy days to begin. These are my feasts, said the Eternal. We celebrate those. We don't interject any darkness into those. We celebrate them as, and feast on them as, and worship the God of light in heaven as we're commanded to do. Shining our light is what we're talking about now, and the light. Yet it's true that Christ encouraged us to let our light shine among men. We've already read about that in Matthew 5, and not to hide the truth. How will we then appear to others, brethren, both to each other in this room and to those who don't understand that they live in a world that does not belong to God? The God of this world is the fallen angel of light, Satan the devil. How do we appear to them? Well, number one, we should be different. We can't change the world by being just like it. Christ has called us to be transformed, and that's the way that we should appear to those who might look on. The heart is wicked. We read about that in Jeremiah 17:9. We recognize that no stent, no defibrillator, no bypass can fix the heart that we have. It has to be transformed just like we do. We have to be transplanted with a different heart and a different mind in order to understand and to shine that light. Let's turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Well, actually, I'll make reference to Galatians 1 through 5, where you can read that God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that we might be, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So Christ can deliver us, and God the Father can deliver us from this present evil world. Let's do turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Because there's good instruction in there in reference to how we are to be transformed. Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, do not conform to the patterns of this world. So how will people see us? They'll see that we're not conformed to the world, so we're somehow different. But be, continuing, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we understand, so we can understand what is good and acceptable to our Father. People should notice that we're different. And also, making reference here, you can write that down and take a look at it later, to 1 Peter 3:15, we'll have an answer. We'll have an answer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, to sanctify God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of your hope. Being different will likely bring questions. I get interesting questions like that pretty frequently, you know, from people who are, you know, I don't find it antagonistic. They're just kind of curious. Hey, so, you know, you said you're not going anywhere on Christmas. I always say, hey, I can handle, you know, the managerial responsibilities here around Christmas time because I'm not going anywhere. One of the ways I help my coworkers who watch over things for me while we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. But it sometimes brings up a question because I work with guys who are Christians and who think that family time is Christmas and wonder why I'm not doing that. But it says to be always ready to give an answer. Being different will likely bring questions, so we need to be ready to briefly explain. You know, you'll tell right away if somebody's interested beyond your brief explanation. Oftentimes they're not. Why, as Christian, we choose to stray away from anything that has to do with our Christianity. A week ago, in reference to why we don't hand out candy at Halloween, or why we don't festoon our residents with little twinkle lights in December, or any other reason. If we don't know how to explain ourselves, we can actually study on that. So whether it's Halloween or any other of the world's holidays, we should shine, brethren, as true lights of God, properly representing who he reveals himself to be. And we read about that already when we read 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We can't custom fit any of our own beliefs into that or conform with worldly desires. So now, finally, let's talk about how we are to be the light in the tunnel. So we kind of talked a little earlier about darkness and kind of how the kingdom of God is our light at the end of the tunnel. But we recognize now, right now, in this time that's sanctified as when we fellowship and meet to worship God on his holy Sabbath day, but now as in this present evil age that Paul talks about, we are in a very dark place. We're in that tunnel. And brethren, if we're to shine our light as Christ told us to put it on a hill so it gives light to everyone, and the light of our eye is supposed to be single, then we are to be, we'll read reference to that in Scripture, children of the light. We're to be shining our light in the tunnel. We are to be the light in the tunnel. I tried to think of a way that I could say this statement without being, conceived not manly or something. But I'm still slightly, I wouldn't say I'm scared of the dark, but sometimes when it's really dark, I mean, I get this feeling, right? You know what I'm talking about. I get it when I come here, in the evening or something, for some reason, and the back of these halls are really dark. I get it if I'm in a dark parking lot, that kind of feeling. I mean, I'm sure it's completely got to do with your experiences and the darkness that you've experienced in the path. If you were scared like I was by my big brother, I've told that story before. I chose not to use that one as one of my darkness stories because he's apologized since we were 5 years old. But nonetheless, this is the song that I sing to myself when I'm in that situation. Children of the light, nevermore in darkness, shining ever bright, walking in his love. Now that's a song that as a young ambassador a million years ago when I was a young man that we sang. It was very inspiring. I'll either whistle that song to myself or sing it as I'm kind of walking down the dark hallway. It does, it helps. It certainly helps. But children of the light, standing to be counted precious in his sight, the victory is won. I think it's just the words of the entire song are outstanding in reference to what we're talking about, being the light in the tunnel. Listening to his voice will take us higher, will demonstrate the Father's master plan. Like the eagle soaring ever skyward, till in his holy presence we will stand. Now, it was a show choir. I could show you all of the choreography that went along with this song, but I won't do that today. If we're lost and wandering in the darkness, like a loving shepherd, he will lead us. His love will seize us, children of the light. Brothers and sisters all united, marching to our final destiny. Standing on this rock, we cannot be divided. We're safe in love and perfect harmony. When we're facing trials and temptation, we'll lean on him and find salvation, sweet revelation, children of the light. Kirby Shaw, 1987. Awesome song. I didn't realize it was such a new song when we were singing it. I thought it was old, but pretty cool. We are to be children of the light. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. A longer stretch of scripture here. We'll start in verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. You were sometimes in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Sounds a lot like that 1 John 1 scripture that we read, doesn't it? God is the God of light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we're children of the light, then we're proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In verse 15, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And reprove there is elexo. I'm not sure about the transliteration or how to pronounce that. It's E-L-E-G-X-O. Or properly, to convince with solid, compelling evidence, especially to expose or prove it wrong. We are rather to reprove or prove wrong the darkness. Verse 12 in Ephesians 5. For it's a shame to even speak of those evil things which are done of them in secret. But all the things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, awake you that sleep, verse 14, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. We can read down there through verses 21. It's all in reference to walking in that light, as he told us to be children of the light. Walk circumspectly. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Don't be drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. That's exactly what we've done here today, in worshiping God and coming before Him in songs and praise, and now hopefully in the words that He's inspiring to make us think about what that looks like, what that looks like in light. Verses 15 through 16, I'll highlight there. It says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the day, the time, because the days are evil. Even though we're in darkness and evil, brethren, even though we live in a crooked and perverse generation, in a present evil age where darkness abounds, and the God of that age is darkness himself, we're expected to shine. Verse 14, that I just quoted from Ephesians 5, talks about Christ giving you light. In my New King James Version, it refers to, I can't find Ephesians now in my New King James Bible. You ever sing that song to yourself? First and Second Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians. Yeah, I found it now. Verse 14, it quotes Isaiah 26. It quotes Isaiah 26 where it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's one of those places where it speaks of the light. A song of salvation in Isaiah 26 also refers to Isaiah 60 where it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Amazing. That's the kind of light of the God that we worship, brethren, and the kind of light that we are expected to be shining. We talked about Matthew and Matthew 5 about being the light of the world. We are reflecting the light that's in us when we do that. Let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works. Do you remember the cavern that we talked about? Some of you have been in that, maybe even in the same cavern where they did that. You know, the last time we went, they didn't do it. They said that they don't do that anymore because it actually elicited terror or panic attacks in some people. So they would dim the lights, but they wouldn't turn them completely off. It's funny, though, that the way I'd mentioned, a single flame, Christ said you don't cover a light, you put it on a hill, and it gives light to everyone, right? No one puts out a lighted lamp, or no one covers a lighted lamp. They set it on a hill, and it gives light to everyone, is the psalm that we, or the song that we sing. But it was surprising how one single tiny candle, you know, or match or lighter flame could in the midst of that complete and utter helpless darkness light the place up so that you could see. We can be that light in the darkness, brethren. That could and should be us, the light in the tunnel. You heard the joke about the light at the end of the tunnel actually being a train. That is absolutely not the case in our place. I want to, as I kind of wrap up here, end with a quote from an author named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a writer from the time of the Second World War. You talk about a time of desperation and darkness. You know, she was a part of occupied Dutch or occupied Denmark, I guess, or the Netherlands kind of area. She was a female watchmaker along with her father. They were Christians, not Jews, but they gave sanctuary. They hid in the attic of their watch shop, which was actually also their residence in a very small and confined space. I've actually read that book, The Hiding Place, from Corrie Ten Boom, and it spoke of both the desperation of the people who were hiding and the desperation of the Ten Boom family who were trying to feed and keep them hidden. She lived along with her family members, helped many Jews, not only the ones hide. What they would do is they would hide them in their attic until a convenient time as to spirit them out of that danger that they were in. But she was eventually imprisoned for her actions, and her family, her sister, her mother, her father actually all died. She lost them because of their beliefs and because of the fact that they were a single tiny flame that was shining a light in that terrible darkness and terrible time. But I'll end with this quote from her. She said in The Hiding Place, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't just throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." I think, you know, considering that time, I think about that and think, would I have done the same thing? Would I be the kind of light that they shined? Because, you know, it led to 3/4 of them who helped and decided to make a slight and tiny difference. It led to their death, standing up for what they believed in and shining that light. The God of light that we've been talking about, brethren, when it comes to that quote from Corrie Ten Boom, He is our engineer. We can trust in Him. Remember 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Shining our light, being that light in the tunnel, Christ encouraged us to let our light shine among men and not to hide the truth. If we seek and follow that command, how will we look to others? We might be that single, tiny, flickering flame that lights up the whole place, brethren. We will be different. We'll shun darkness, and we'll shun the purveyor and the god of darkness that's foisted upon this world a type of light, and they don't understand that they're lost in it. We will understand and reflect the light of God, even though we are living in a time and in a world of darkness. And doing so, brothers and sisters, we'll be trusting the engineer, and we'll be striving to be the light in the tunnel.